thank you, praise team, for leading us. And I trust now our hearts are been reflective and focusing on the gospel and the word of God, where we do stand on his promises with confidence. If I can ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you're a flipper, go to the back of the Bible and flip to the front. You'll get there faster. Okay, if you're not a flipper and you're stubborn, it might take a while because you might flip over it. It's a pretty short book. If you're not stubborn and just admit it, just go to the table of contents, look it up, find the page and go there. So there's three options for you. It's up to you. Whatever floats your boat. That sounds like a newbie. So last week we tied up our time in 1 Timothy and really focusing on Paul's words to Timothy, and we really saw the overarching narrative of the book to know your doctrine, because there's false teaching out there that can cause you to bend away from the gospel. And that theme repeated itself over and over and over again. And it was even affecting how they were organizing their church and how the elders and the deacons were responding and other things that were going on in the function of the local church, where the effects of false doctrine were real and were becoming evident, and it was hurting the ministry of the local church. So Paul, on his journey, wanted to get to Ephesus, where Timothy was stationed as a leader of the local church there in Ephesus. And so this letter went to Timothy as he was writing on this journey. Well, we landed the plane on 1 Timothy, and now we're getting into 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, if I can just create the environment for a moment. Paul is now in prison in Rome. We don't know the time between the ending of 1 Timothy and the beginning of 2 Timothy, but it was a few years to be sure. He's now in prison. And if you can think in just your mind's eye for a moment and imagine the environment of a cold, dark prison, this is no longer house arrest. We know a few things about this. We know a few things from the book of 2 Timothy, or from the letter of 2 Timothy, that gives us clues into the environment and into the tone of the letter. But before we get there, the title of the message this morning, Setting a Personal Gospel Foundation. Knowing that this is Paul's last letter that he is writing, you can just imagine the sense of urgency, the sense of sobriety, as far as the fact that, like, the conditions were grim. The sense of a real grounding, and things have just gotten real. Now, how do we know some of these things? I think it's really good to ask that question. We know that Paul had received a hearing or a trial. It says so in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 16 to 18. We know that. The trial before Caesar. He was able to have an audience with Caesar because he was indeed a Roman citizen. And so because of that, he could get audience. We know that he expected to be executed soon. Chapter 4, 6 to 8 talks about that. So the gravity, I hope even right now we could start feeling, even as before we even start reading the text, you would feel the gravity of the letter. We know that he wanted his cloak and wanted to see Timothy in 4 verse 9. he requested for Timothy to come quickly. To his time is drawing to a close, so do whatever it takes to get to see him. We know that he did have a companion with him, and that was Luke in 4 verse 11. So there's a sense of gravity to this letter. There's a sense where we need to be sober-minded to what we're going to be reading and looking through together. This is not just a letter where he's like, hey, how's it going? The words that are written in this letter are serious and real. In a sense, he's realizing that his time is coming to an end, and he's now passing the torch of ministry on to one of his mentees, I should say. We're witnessing that passing of the torch. What a tender moment that we are going to get a glimpse in as we read through this letter. It's deeply personal. In fact, as we go through it, in a sense, it could be almost surreal. Not only is this a deeply personal letter, it's deeply theological. Deeply theological. John Stott wrote his little quote that I found on this letter. John Stott wrote this: Paul's preoccupation in writing to Timothy was with the gospel. The deposit of truth which had been revealed and committed to him by God. Time was coming to an end for Paul. Things were grim and literally dim. The light was almost going to be snuffed out for real and for good. And Paul's absolute preoccupation with his last letter that he was to write was about the gospel, the good news of Jesus. So there's a common kind of breakdown of the four chapters in the letter of 2 Timothy. It's to guard the gospel. Chapter 2 is suffer for the gospel. Chapter 3 is to continue in the gospel. And chapter 4 is to proclaim the gospel. We're really seeing one of the final pieces of Paul laying a gospel foundation into the leadership and life of Timothy. There's lots of principles here that we can glean from and learn from. And to Paul, there's nothing more important for him to communicate to Timothy than the thought of preserving the gospel, protecting the gospel, and passing the gospel on to the next generation. And I've heard this said often, is that, you know, really as a church, listen, we are only one generation away from losing the gospel. Only one. That to me is a moving statement, and it sobers me up to our mandate as Christians to go and make disciples. Here at Bethany, we've kind of narrowed that down. We want to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples who reflect both the character and priorities of Christ. So may we at Bethany be very intentional, very proactive. Each one who is sitting here this morning would listen with an open heart and open ears, because the gravity of this letter is real. Love to start out with a very light and wonderful little illustration, but I think we would really miss, if I did that, we would miss the tone of the letter that we are about to read together and study over the next few months. I don't want to make light of this. The gospel is practical for everyone, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not. Let me explain why. So first of all, for the non-Christian, the gospel is practical, because it is a message of hope and grace and mercy. And we're gonna look at those few words in just a moment. The gospel proclaims to this world that is definitely hurting, that is definitely broken. And if I've said this once, I've said this 1,000 times, as my mom used to tell me. Everyone is dealing with something, and it's probably very big. The effects of sin is so real, and the gravity of it is ripping the world apart. It's so many different ways and levels. Sin is real. Christ is the answer. That's why the gospel is so practical. Now, to the Christian, the gospel reminds us of our position before a holy and great God, that we have certainly been redeemed, that we have been forgiven, and that we can walk with that peace that passes understanding, with this calm assurance that no circumstance, no event can rip the assurance of our salvation away from us. Amen? That quiet, confident conviction that we have in the gospel becomes very practical, very real. And don't ever forget it. This is part of the hope that Paul was trying to communicate to Timothy, that no doubt felt the pain of the effects of sin that was ripping his own dear church apart. The effect of the false teaching that was affecting his people that he was overseeing as a shepherd was no doubt affecting him. The discouragement that no doubt affected his heart and his mind, and Paul, knowing this in his last letter, saying, guard the gospel. No matter what, it is worth it. It's worth it. It is the gospel that Paul encourages Timothy and all of us today to both treasure and love. Actually, and to embrace. I beg us to embrace the gospel. It is a message of hope, and it is real. What an absolute amazing relationship we are going to, as we read, witness between Paul and Timothy. I have so enjoyed diving deep into this book. It has reminded me of, as I was being formed in ministry in my young Christian life, of those who literally poured themselves into me and would not let me go. Literally fought for me. Literally gave up time with their family to be sure that I had a ride to youth group Bible study. Literally took me aside out for pizza, asked me how I'm doing, how can I pray for you? When there are so many other things a person can do, for whatever reason, this man chose to fight for me, and I know why. Because of the gospel. We're going to see and witness an amazing relationship here that I hope that no matter what, who we are, what kinds of relationships that we have, that we would fight for one another with the principles of setting a gospel foundation personally in our own lives and in the lives of others that are around us. This is real. This is serious. This is convicting, challenging, and it's going to cost us. Look and think about the tone of the letter this morning. Paul is in prison. He does not need to be reminded of the cost. So, what are some principles that we can learn from what we are about to read? And we're going to read it right now. What are some principles that we can learn and apply to our life? I want you to look at these next 6 points as a checklist. Think about it now. We've got 6 points in 5 verses. And I want us to kind of wrestle with, do I have these principles established in my life as a follower of Christ who takes the gospel of primary significance because it's worth it? Let's read Second Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Everybody turn in your Bibles, and you're gonna probably see my bias towards the paper print of the Bible instead of the digital. I really I just think that there's something to it that we have the Word of God in our hands and not just part of the rest of our lives, like the Bible is on a phone. There's something there that's missing. Paul, verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, feel these words now. Grace. This guy is in prison. Grace, mercy, peace from God and the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 3. Listen to what comes next out of his mouth when everything, he has every excuse to complain. And what does he do? I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy. A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. I'm just going to stop there. I really wanted to go further, but, you know, because how many of us, let's be honest, you know, we're reading the text and we skip over the greeting. You know, oh, this is just, he's just saying hi. You're wrong to do that. Don't skip over this treasure trove of gospel reality. Absolute treasure trove. We have here, in what maybe most of us have a tendency to skip over, principles that are vital for the Christian life. Let's look at them. So, the need for a godly mentor, right in verse 1. So let's go back there. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Right away, you see how he's identifying himself as an apostle, which comes with that word a tremendous amount of authority. Paul to Timothy is not just a friend. Paul to Timothy is not just a mentor. Paul to Timothy has divine apostolic authority. Therefore, Paul's letter to Timothy is not just for him, but for all of us as well. We can take the principles and what we're reading here in 2 Timothy 1, 1-5 and put those principles into our window and evaluate and listen and learn. Even though Paul calls himself the least of all the apostles, this letter comes with incredible divine authority. It is a letter not just for Timothy, but for all of us who are sitting here right now, and we need to listen, we need to pay attention. Paul did not volunteer for this position, by the way. In Acts chapter 9, it has an incredible story of Jesus himself calling then Saul, now Paul, to a life of surrender under the gospel, under the lordship of Jesus. He was appointed by Jesus himself. God shaped Paul into an absolute pillar of the faith, and we would do well to listen. Paul recognizes that his calling is nothing but by grace. He did not earn this calling. It was God that called him. Listen to what Paul says about his calling. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, by the, this is amazing, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. It's by God's grace that Paul is even where he is. Paul is one who has been placed in authority over Timothy, but also in maturity and experience poured himself into Timothy as a godly mentor. Now, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, here is the gospel to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. This is where the gospel foundation is being laid by Paul and continues to do so. Paul wanted the truth of the gospel to be part of Timothy's everyday life. Paul was called to communicate the gospel, which he describes as the promise of life, right here in this text. While Paul was waiting to die in a prison, knowing that his time was short, he was trusting in the promises of the life of Christ, which gave him hope. In John 14:6, it says, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. John also says in 1 John 15:12, it says that he who has the Son of God has life. Timothy's mentor personally trusted the gospel and modeled that hope right to the end. He finished well. We've talked about this. Paul lived this truth that is found in the hope and the message of the gospel and the gospel of Rome. What a mentor. Let's go on to verse 2. To Timothy, my beloved child. Let's just stop there for a moment. To Timothy, my beloved child. Now, we can't get confused here. Timothy was not the child of Paul. So what was he referring to and why as his child? Now, I think it's pretty clear that the reason why Timothy was referred to as a child of Paul was that he assumed a tremendous mentoring responsibility over this man, and that relationship grew to a bond that is real, like a family. And, you know, for those whom I have had the opportunity to mentor, personally, I feel like they're part of my family. I think those of you who have mentored people can probably say the same thing. And it's crushing when you see those children of yours wander from the Lord. Excuse me. But with the title child, you can see the depth of the relationship that is involved because of the gospel. You can see that this godly mentor of Paul over Timothy is so much more. It's relational, it's deep, it's sincere, it's gospel. And it's wonderful. It's a hard kind of relationship, but it's worth it. As a mentor, we are called to be examples of Christ. We are called to model Christ. We're called to teach the gospel and teach the word of God. All of these things are wrapped up in what it means to be a godly mentor. They're necessary in developing fully devoted disciples of Christ who will reflect both the character and priorities of Christ. It's an awesome responsibility. But it's needed. Not only Jesus and the apostles were they models and were they mentors and godly teachers, but here's a challenge if I can just maybe pick on the elders right now. When we went through 1 Timothy a little while ago, I had mentioned that in a sense, everyone should want to be an elder, everyone, but let me catch that. It is because the elders are pointing to Jesus. They're modeling a life, or they should be modeling a servant heart, a servant leadership, that each one of us, it should create in us a desire to follow. So elders and future elders. And for those of you who don't think that would never be you, be careful now. I think every elder that is here at Bethany Baptist Church never thought they would be one. Okay, so be careful. If we as Christian leaders are not mentoring somebody, or if we're not preparing people to be mentors, we're not doing our job. Now, don't come down hard on our dear elders. We want to shape them, and we're learning just as much as everyone else is. And frankly, we don't have enough elders to mentor everyone, so therefore the mentoring responsibility really does grow beyond them. But we should model and pave the way as elders at Bethany Baptist Church. For that, I am convinced. And that will be where I will be your best friend and worst enemy, because we need to do that together and keep each other accountable. Secondly, parents. First of all, we had quite a discussion this morning about parenthood in Sunday school class. If you do not attend, I encourage you to do so. It's very unique that we have age-appropriate teaching in a local church. We got that right here. Please take advantage of that. Okay, commercial set aside now. Parents, are you mentoring your children? Where we're absolutely convinced that the gospel of grace, we have to pass that down to our children, teach them in the ways that they should go so that they would not depart from it. And it's not just, this is what you need to believe, and it's not just pointing down and pounding whatever it is you're pounding to get it ground into our kids. We have to model it. We have to live it. And we have to be completely sold out to it. I don't know what else to say. Can you feel the soberness and the tone of the letter? We need godly mentors. We need to be godly mentors. We need to provide godly mentors as elders. We need to keep building towards that, because we want to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples who reflect both the character and priorities of Christ. All right, number two. Maybe. There we go. So first principle is the need for a godly mentor in our life, like Paul was to Timothy, like elders to our flock, like parents to our children, and so on. Now, the need for the whole gospel. I must admit, as one who likes to preach the good news of the gospel every Sunday, if you get tired of that message, I do not apologize. I pray that we would, whoever is up here, whether me or anyone else, would preach the gospel with conviction and joy and love and care, because we need the whole gospel. Let's look at the text. So grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Look at those first words there, grace, mercy, and peace. If there's anything that allows me to exhale and relax when I read, it would be those three words. Can you truly rest in the gospel? Where Jesus actually said, the work is finished, do you believe him? said on the cross, because it is finished. Grace, mercy, and peace upon you. Grace and mercy are so easily confused. And so I want to take a moment just to help maybe compartmentalize those two and to help us understand that. To do so, read the following. Read the following slide. There we go. Are you helping me up there, or is this it? No, this is the same. Okay. Grace versus mercy. Mercy is God not punishing us as our sins deserve. That's mercy. Grace is God blessing us despite the fact that we do not deserve it. Grace is receiving something that we don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving something that we do deserve. Mercy is deliverance from judgment. Grace is extending God's kindness to the unworthy, which for me, I stand up here and say, I am one of those. Paul often said that he was the chief of sinners. And here you have the writer of most of the New Testament saying that. He recognized the absolute reality of mercy and grace in his life and gave him peace that passes understanding. Mercy and grace are best, absolutely best illustrated in the gospel. We all deserve judgment, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Each and every one of us deserve judgment. That's the bad news. But if we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, where we lovingly embrace the good news of forgiveness, mercy, and grace we receive from God, we've been delivered from judgment, and that is the good news. Instead of judgment, we receive by grace His salvation and forgiveness of sins and the abundant life and eternity in heaven, the most wonderful place imaginable. Because of this mercy and grace of God, our response should be this: to fall on our knees in submission to His will and have tremendous thankfulness and gratefulness fill our heart, where we approach the throne of grace with confidence because we have been forgiven, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Grace and mercy. There's a third word, peace. Peace is something everyone wants, yet few seem to find. What is peace? It can be defined as tranquility. It can be defined as harmony. It can be defined as security. Peace is directly related to the actions and attitudes of individuals, but ultimately it is a gift from God. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. John 14:27. It is rest. It is tranquility. When we find peace, we have that burden lifted off of us that we have to try to, in an impossible way, to earn God's favor, which we cannot, which puts this on this performance treadmill to try to be a good enough person that hopefully God will forgive me. And the fact of the matter is that every good attempt that we throw at God and try to earn His favor is nothing but filthy rags, it says in Scripture. And so that anxiousness that we feel to try to earn God's forgiveness will never come, and therefore we are on this performance treadmill that we cannot get off. That's not peace. That's not the gospel. Peace is knowing that you've been forgiven, that you've accepted the fact that you indeed are a sinner, and have no spiritual currency to offer to God to pay off that wage of sin that we owe. And that's where grace comes in. That's where forgiveness comes. That's where we come and recognize all of these sober realities and come to Christ with a humble heart and recognize that you are indeed a sinner, that there's nothing that I can do to earn my salvation, and that I fully and completely trust in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, who paid that price on our behalf, who lived a righteous life, who had the godly currency needed to pay for our sin. Jesus did that. And I trust it and I believe it and I submit to his lordship, where I truly say, it's not my will, but yours be done, Lord, in my life. That is the good news that brings peace. That's the peace that he leaves with you, that anchor of truth to know that we have been forgiven and that we are secure and safe in the arms of Jesus, knowing that he will never leave us, never forsake us. No matter what I do, Christ holds me in his hands, in his grip. Paul knew that. Paul experienced it. He's on his literal deathbed, and he can say, grace, peace, and mercy to you. That is an amazing, amazing reality of peace that Paul has. Philippians 4:7 says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the only way that I know how that we can be joyful in all circumstances, is that we are so secure that we trust in the promises of God that we have peace. All right, so that's the gospel. Let's go to the next one. Oh, by the way, this is a PS to that last point. It's not in my notes, but it's something that I think I need to share, and it's this. It's one thing to know the gospel and get the whole gospel, but there's a second part that I think I've been guilty of kind of missing out, and that's the follow-up to the gospel, which is that there will be a new birth that takes place if you truly trust Christ. There will be a difference made because of the gospel. There will be an awareness, a growing awareness of sin in your life, that as the Holy Spirit works in your life and sanctifies you, your sin spectrum, your understanding of sin will go like this to this, where you see things as God sees through the power of his Spirit, through the Word of God, where there will be transformation in our life. The Bible refers to this as new birth. You must be born again. If there's no transformation, if there's no reality of the gravity of sin in our lives, where we see the need for Jesus and the repulsion of that in a growing and sincere way, I think that's cause to question. All right. The need for a thankful heart. Let's go to the next verse. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. This is so packed with so much truth. I want to just kind of zero in on the thankfulness piece. Thankfulness is a clear and definite theme in Scripture. A verse that I memorized when I was a young believer is 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18. This has been an absolute anchor in my walk with God. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in some circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I know that's a version that we would all probably want, but that isn't what it says. Give thanks in all circumstances. Did you catch that? Give thanks in all circumstances. Even when you have every excuse to complain, every excuse to gripe, every excuse to be grumpy, every excuse to treat others probably poorly, that is not what the gospel does in our life. Evidence of the gospel is that we would be joyful, that we would pray continually, and that we would give thanks in all circumstances. Yes, all circumstances. God is sovereign. He has a purpose. He will ultimately be glorified in all that pain that we experience. Do you trust that? Do you believe in redemption? Do you believe that? God in his purposes will be glorified, which allows us in our hardships to be able to give thanks in all circumstances, regardless of what I'm facing, because I am absolutely 100% anchored in the gospel. The gospel is the message of hope that we are to have. If we aren't thankful, we're not hopeful. That is a sabotage of the truth of the gospel to have a grumbling heart. You are sabotaging the truth of the reality of the peace that passes all understanding by being a complaining person. You have been, if you are truly a Christian, you have been declared forgiven. That is enough to be thankful in all circumstances. The need for prayer. This is not in my notes, but I'm really feeling that this is something that has been on my mind for a while. And I want to say this humbly. I've been really frustrated with church growth books. If you do A, B, and C, you will grow your church. And you have these metrics that seem so carnal to me that are not evidences of a healthy church. They're evidences of just a really savvy leader or leaders. If I can be so bold, and I humbly submit that I'm willing to be corrected on this by anyone in this room, but I really believe, and I'm getting more confident in this conviction, but I want to be teachable, that a real mark of a healthy church is by how much the people pray together. I say that humbly because I know, and I don't know why, that when it comes to praying together, it's easy to skip. Well, I could probably throw some reasons out there, but maybe it's just pure selfishness. I can just pray at home. And again, I'm willing to be corrected on this metric, Henry. If this is not a metric of what a healthy church is based on, I'm willing to be corrected, but I'm growing in this conviction that there is a real burden growing in my heart on corporate prayer. Now here, the need for prayer is pretty incredible. I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. And I think about, well, probably the first thing that comes to my mind with this type of exhortation would be, well, do I have to sit around and kind of live like a hermit and just pray all day and hum? Like sit there like, I don't know. You know what I'm saying? It's kind of like the image that I have in my mind. Maybe that's just totally way off base. But no, it's having an attitude of prayer that is unceasing and without interruption. It's going through our life and daily routine with the reality that we are in a spiritual engaging warfare. It's living in light of eternity, and it's talking to God directly. It is communication, not meditation or passive reflection. This is an active conversation with God. We speak to him by prayer. He speaks to us through his word. Anybody who says otherwise, I think, runs the risk of heresy. That's a tough one, I know. I just think everything should be qualified by the word of God. When God says something, it should be anchored in his word and his word alone. The need for prayer. Prayer is described in the Bible as seeking God's favor. In Exodus, it's described as pouring out one's soul to the Lord. In Samuel, it's described as crying out to heaven. In 2 Chronicles, it's described as drawing near to God with a broken spirit. In the book of Psalms, it describes us kneeling before our Heavenly Father in humility. And I quoted this verse earlier, Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplications with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Everything. Pray without ceasing. We should have an attitude of prayer as we go through our life, as we go through our daily routine, as we engage God in everything. Prayer should mark our life. What prayer does, it acknowledges that God is in control. That we have an absolute dependence on something, someone greater than I. Where we're developing that prayerful dependence on our Heavenly Father, that because it is in Him and Him alone that I even have grace to operate. Now, there are countless stories that I can go even in my own life of the effects of prayer. I've got some spectacular stories and some that are not as spectacular, and I'm not about to go through them today. I know that as I look at some people whom I know, there are some that I don't, but welcome. There are some that I know here that I can bear testimony to the power of prayer in your life. Prayer is powerful and effective. I wonder if we actually believe that by our prayer habits. Do we have that dependence on our Heavenly Father and have a posture of prayer on a continual basis? These are things, in order to have a gospel foundation personally, we should be marked by a man or woman, be marked by a person of prayer. I've been so convicted when somebody says, I'll pray for that, and I'm like, yeah, right. And I was like, shame on me, because that's only a reflection of my own heart. We need to be marked by prayer in our personal lives. Let's go to the next one. The need for gospel-centered relationships. And as I remember you, your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I really struggled by pulling this part out, because how is this any different than having a godly mentor? But I think it's so much more than that. We can even pull in verse 5 here with godly relationships of Timothy's mom and grandma. Paul is expressing an absolute genuine love for Timothy. Paul missed this friendship with Timothy. To long for is like an intense desire and yearning just to want to hang out, be together, because there is benefit to that. What an amazing gospel-centered relationship Timothy had with Paul. You know, there are times in my ministry where, and in my life, where I was absolutely dealing with something that I just didn't know what to do, where to go, I did know who to talk to. I went to a few of those influential people in my life. And I remember one time this person said, man, I don't know if I got the answer for you, Peter, but I sure am humbled that you called me. Let's pray about it together. You know, just having that godly relationship where it's gospel-focused and gospel-centered. And this is where I've been really thinking about lately, too, is just because one is a Christian doesn't mean it's a godly relationship. I want for my life and my life for my family and my kids and for each one of us to have our primary relationships that are ones with those who have a gospel heart and motivation. That as a result of hanging out with them, my shoulders are gently turning towards Jesus. Do you have that relationship? Are you that person the need for gospel-centered relationships is so real. It is so vital. We need to seek to grow those friendships to be gospel-centered, where there's a genuine commitment to help each other grow in Christ. These kinds of relationships are essential to the life of a Christian. There's two essential relationships that we need to promote in our life. One is with Christ. The second is with gospel-centered friends. Are those your primary relationships? Do the math. If you're influenced by those who are not gospel-centered, I have basically a general understanding over my experience that you will eventually struggle with certain things than those who do have Christ-like primary gospel-centered relationships. When we ignore this, we become cut off and distant. We are ignoring our call and responsibility in the Christian life to build those relationships. When you allow people to give you advice who are not gospel-centered, I see what eventually happens is a distancing, a backing away. People who honestly say, I'm just taking a break. Folks, those are all red flags to me. That is not a gospel-centered, Christ-like relationship that should be primary in our lives. And it comes at a cost. Let's go to the last one. Let's not. Let's look at a few verses. Proverbs 18:24. One who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. It says so in Proverbs 18:24. Proverbs 27. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. I felt that sharpening. Wow. Sometimes in a loving rebuke, and sometimes in a graceful embrace. Are you that person? All right, last one. Good job. You guys have been great. The need for encouragement. The need for encouragement. Now, for someone who may struggle with empathy, I submit that. I know it's a weakness of my own. I'm a tunnel vision person, and I'm not a very encouraging person as much as I would like to be. But that is not a reason to not be encouraging. I want to be. But listen here what Paul says to Timothy. And I'm really just going to focus on the first few words here. I am reminded of your sincere faith. Now, he adds to that, a faith that has dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. That is a huge encouragement, and I'm sure there's lots of good Mother's Day messages that can come out of this, but I'm not going to go there. But, you know, moms, my mom, huge influence in my life. Like, I just got a letter from my mom for my birthday talking about just how she worried so much for me as a kid. Thanks, Mom. But I know what she was saying, because I know who I was as a kid. And I had a godly mom that prayed for me. Parents, you have a huge role to point to Jesus all the time, even when you may have rebellious, strong-headed, sometimes ugly children, which I know I was. It's hard. My mom is right here, right in front of me. Accountability right there. Sometimes I have my mom and my wife side by side in double accountability. I'm reminded of your sincere faith. The word sincere here really stuck out to me. I just was really gravitated. I looked at that word for a moment, and that word is the absolute opposite of hypocrisy. Wow. That just blew me away as I just even looked at that definition. Here Paul, his mentor, is saying to his mentee, you are absent of hypocrisy, and I just value that about you. Just the warmth that I would hear coming from that, and just trying to experience in just a small, shallow way as I can, the amount of the gravity of encouragement that can come from that, especially as Paul and Timothy especially has probably been beaten down over and over trying to lead this church in Ephesus. And Paul said, "You're not a hypocrite." What encouragement. This encouragement is coming in the form of affirmation that Timothy no doubt needed, and Paul recognized that in his last letter. Paul is affirming Timothy's sincere faith, his leadership, his guidance, his shepherding over the flock. He's affirming him, and he needs to, because it is so easily to get that we can get discouraged, isn't it? In Hebrews 3:13, it says, "But encourage one another," get this, look at that, "daily." There are some things that happened this week that were extremely discouraging. And I think each and every one of us can probably say near that same sentence about themselves. So if discouragements come so frequently and so often, and encouragement doesn't, we can kind of see the gravity of the importance of encouragement in our daily lives, I hope and trust. In 1 Thessalonians, it says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." Encouragement is necessary for our walk with Christ. It is actually gospel-centered. Encouragement makes it easier to live in a fallen world. Encouragement makes it easier to love as Jesus loved. Encouragement gives us hope in times of struggle. Encouragement helps us through times of discipline and testing. Encouragement nurtures patience and kindness. Encouragement makes it easier to sacrifice our own desires for the kingdom. Encouragement for one another and from one another is essential. Without encouragement, I think it would make life seem pointless and full of burden. Without encouragement, we can get overwhelmed so easily because our pain and struggles are very real. It's in view of ourselves right in front of us. Without encouragement, we can feel unloved and uncared for. Without encouragement, we begin to think that God is, in fact, lying to us when he's not. But without that encouragement, there's a potential to believe that. So the Bible tells us to encourage one another, to remind each other the truth of the scriptures, that God indeed loves you. Encouragement from the Bible gives us the will to carry on. I see that in Paul to Timothy. I see that in his last letter that is so deep and sober and real and full of loving relationship. I see that all through. I want to close with this. As again, I've been reading lots of leadership books, and there's one thing that I came across, and I want to share it as a quote, because we're all leaders in a sense. This isn't just talking about church leaders. We're leaders in our home. We're leaders at the workplace. We can be leaders in our school. We can be leaders in our relationships with one another. So in a sense, we can all be a leader. This is by Don Hall Jr. I'm going to close with this. Biblical leadership. Paul is a leader. Timothy is a leader. We're all to follow our leaders as elders. We all want to model that. And biblical leadership is taking the initiative to influence people to grow in holiness and to passionately promote the extension of God's kingdom in the world. I want you to look at that and think about that. We need to lay gospel principles in our lives so that we can be that positive, godly influence on others and in this world. So just to summarize now, principles for setting a personal gospel foundation. I asked you at the beginning to look at this like a checklist, and we're done. The need for a godly mentor. Do you have one? Are you one? Are you capable of being one? If not, you need to get in range of that. The need for the whole gospel. Do you understand it? Do you believe it? Can you explain it? The need for a thankful heart. Are you truly thankful, or are you marked with a critical and complaining spirit? Or are you a thankful person? The need for prayer in our lives, both individually and corporately. Is that someone who, you know, there are people whom I can probably say, and maybe you, when you ask, is that person a person of prayer? There's probably somebody that comes to your mind. are you one of those people? The need for gospel-centered relationships where our primary relationships with others are influencing towards Christ and the gospel. When was the last time that you asked to pray with your friend? And then the need for encouragement. We all need it. We know we're in a struggle, in a battle. And I pray that we would be marked by encouraging one another, and often. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. We have had a huge bite of the scriptures this morning on principles of laying in our own lives a gospel foundation. We're looking at the leadership of Paul. We're looking at the leadership of Timothy. We're looking at the leadership of our church. We're looking at the leadership in our homes. We're looking at the leadership in our own lives, with our own friends, how we influence others. Is it towards the gospel or is it towards something else? Father, I just ask that we would, as we go through, we just set the course for the book of 2 Timothy. Lord, may we study this book with reverence and respect. May we look at the word for guidance and for direction, for conviction, for encouragement, and for grace and mercy and peace. Father, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Lisa, I'll just...